So the sermon text for today is from the Gospel of Luke, beginning in chapter 20, verse 45. Turn with me there and read along with me. Warning against the teachers of the law. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for show they make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." And then to chapter 21. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Here ends the reading.
All right, good morning, everyone. Hope you're doing well. If I haven't met you, my name is Matt. I serve as the pastor of Equipping and Community Development here. If you have a Bible with you, I know some of us use our devices as well. I'd encourage you to go ahead and turn to that Luke passage that we just heard read. I'm so excited to get into scripture with you all again. If you're new here, I just got back after 3 weeks of paternity leave with our first child, little Danny. So he's about a month and a half old now. If you want pictures, just ask me and I can show you pictures sometime. But I was thinking about when I was just sitting there, what we were going through last week as we were talking about stewarding our talents, right? And I've found that Danny's greatest talent is letting us know that he's hungry at this point. So he stewards that talent well right now, and it keeps us up. But he is a gift, and I just want to say thank you to you all as a church family for giving us that time. That was really awesome just to spend time with Holly and with Danny and get our feet under us, even though it all kind of feels like a blur. But it's been really great. So thank you, thank you. So as always, let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll jump into the scripture. So Father, thank you that we can look upon your generous heart for your world, and that we have the privilege of reflecting upon that heart in so many areas of our lives. Lord, as we gaze into your holy word this morning, would you please lead us? Would you please help us to see exactly what you want us to see and help us to respond in worshipful obedience? We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, there's a few things that can, on one hand, bring comfort, and for some of us, bring anxiety, and for some of us, bring unity, and for some of us, bring division, like the topic of money, right? There are a few things that can enslave people, or on the other hand, sometimes liberate people, like our financial situation. I recently looked at an article, it was on NBC News, and they cited a study, and the study found that the thing that people think most about, specifically Americans, was their vocation and their financial situation. And I don't think many of us would find that to be a surprise. I remember there was a time in my life that I just could not stand the concept of money. I just thought it was so stupid. And then I grew up and realized that regardless of what I think about currency, it is an important resource, that when we steward it well, it can be used for tons of good. But when it's misused, when it's used foolishly, it can also do a lot of harm to people. And since Easter, we've kind of been considering this idea of generous living, right? What kind of life do we take up as a result of Jesus taking up his life at the resurrection? And part of that is this idea of generosity. And so specifically today, we're going to consider what generosity looks like with regard to our resources and our finances that God has provided us with. So as we dive into the scriptures today, we find ourselves in the book of Luke. So we've been looking at different scripture passages. So let me catch you up a little bit in the book of Luke. Luke is an account by a close friend of the Apostle Paul of Jesus' life, death, and his resurrection. Now Luke, what we find in the scriptures, is called the beloved physician. So he's a doctor. He goes into great detail to find out what had happened with Jesus and why they are following him in order to affirm and edify the faith of the Jesus followers of his day. And Luke is the longest book in the New Testament, and he spends a ton of time looking at what happens when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. 10 chapters out of the book of Luke are spent considering what happens when Jesus gets to Jerusalem. And a huge part of that is that he faces a conflict with the religious leaders of his day. And the conflict existed because the religious leaders had sought to demonstrate their righteousness through these hyper-literal forms of obedience to the law of Moses. So what this looked like is you have the law of Moses, but they were so worried about disobeying it that even around the law itself, they had built rules and regulations that ended up acting like a litmus test for them to be judgmental over the people of their day. And as Jesus comes on the scene, and especially as he makes his way to Jerusalem, Jesus calls the people to a different type of righteousness. If you were here for our Sermon on the Mount sermon series, we talked about this, that Jesus is calling people to a qualitatively different type of righteous life. It's not a righteous life that's based upon kind of this forced obedience to the law where we're grinding our gears down, but a life of willing obedience to God's law, where we're transformed out of our love for God, and that plays out in love for one another. We are transformed inwardly, and that expresses itself outwardly in obedience. And as many of us know, as Jesus calls these religious leaders to repentance and a new level of genuine holiness, this caused a rub with those religious leaders. The conflict broke out because the religious leaders standing with the people around them was based upon how well they could appear to be religious. But Jesus makes it very clear to them, and they don't like this, that just the appearance of faith is not sufficient to please God. It has to be more than appearances. So there's this tension that exists because Jesus is saying that although these leaders look righteous, they've missed a crucial part of what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. Now, the main thing as we look to our text today that I want us to observe is the way that Luke has set this up. So when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, Luke records the events in fairly chronological, one thing right after the other order. But the way that he sets up our text specifically is he creates one narrative right into the other, creating the stark contrast between two types of people here. So the first people that we see are the scribes who look righteous, but they are not. The scribes who look righteous but are not. And when we look at our text, Jesus certainly wasn't shooting for discretion, right? Verse 45, while all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples. So he clearly didn't have it in mind that he wanted to kind of keep his opinions under wraps. He said this loud enough that all the people around him could have heard him, and this more than likely included one of the scribes or two that he was criticizing. And what Jesus makes clear is that although they externally look righteous, look holy, look like they have it all together, internally, their motives are grounded in the idea that they want personal gain. And the way this looked in their lives is they would dress in the right required religious attire. They would go around the marketplaces and they would accept the honorable greetings that people would give them. If you look at the Talmud, kind of the Second Temple a commentary on Moses' law, it's actually required that you would greet rabbis in a specific way. And so they would accept these with adoration. It says that they would want the best seats, right, in the synagogues and the temples. In Greek, the word is literally the first seat, or you can think of it like the first chair in an orchestra, the top place. They were going for that. But they also pray caring more about what others think than what God himself thinks of their prayers. And it says that they take advantage of the widows. And what this probably looked like is that they were the executors of the widow's estates after their husband had died. So they were taking advantage of their property. So while they might look holy, Jesus was clearly calling them out for a sense of deep-seated corruption. And his statement is that no matter what they look like, they're going to receive the just punishment from God for the charade that they have been putting on. And next to this warning from Jesus about the scribes comes the story about the widow. We're going to call her the widow who was lacking but exemplified righteousness. So the scribes who look righteous but are not, and the widow who doesn't quite look the part but is exemplifying righteousness. Let me just read that part one more time, four verses. So Jesus looks up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty, or she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. So Jesus looks on. If you look at some of the other gospel accounts, it talks about him watching for a little while, kind of observing the situation, and he looks on and he observes a number of people putting their offerings in the treasury box. So if you walked around kind of the temple court area, there were 13 of these, and they kind of looked like a trumpet head, and you would drop your coins in it as your offering. And so he's watching these wealthy, well-off people put their coins in, and all of a sudden amidst them walks up this poor woman without a husband who drops in two incredibly measly coins in that little trumpet head offering box. Now, this is an example of what the coins looked like. So it says literally in the text that they were leptas, which are the smallest currency that exists in Jesus' context. These coins up here, it actually says, if you look on the right, it's 10 leptas. So that small coin actually represents 10. So imagine if she just put in one. Okay, so she took two of the one leptas and she put them in. And just for kind of context for how we understand how little she put in Jesus' day, you had what was called a denarius. And a denarius was a coin worth one day's wage. Okay, so imagine you work maybe an 8-hour job and you get a denarius for doing that. A lepta was 1/8 of a denarius. So she drops in about 1/4 of a single day's pay. So if we're going to put that in our setting here, let's imagine that you come to Elmwood. I don't know who all gives to the work that God is doing here, and I don't know how often you do that, if you do, but imagine you came to the service and you were intending to give your offering for the month, right? And you go back to the offering box in the back, and as you're walking back there, you're seeing people drop in their offerings, and you're seeing how much they're giving. And they've been working for the month as well. And you realize that your offering for a month's worth of work, if you were to drop that in, that would only equate to about 2 hours of what those other people had been working for the entire month. So in other words, the most that this widow can give is almost nothing compared to those around her. So all of a sudden, Jesus speaks up, right? He's observed enough and he says that she has put in more than all the other people. Now, if you're a disciple and you're sitting there and you're listening and you're watching what's going on here, what's your response going to be to Jesus? No, no, you haven't. Like, Jesus, she put in two leptas. They're like this big. You put in two little pennies in there. And thankfully, Jesus then goes on to explain himself, right? He says the reason that she has put in more is that she was willing to give it all to God, right? Now, our translations say, out of her poverty, she put in all she had to live on, right? Literally in Greek, it says she gave her entire life, is what he's saying. So again, where the scribes here, if we're gonna make that contrast that Luke sets up in the text, where the scribes look externally righteous, but are in it for internal gain, the poor widow's over here, and she's looking externally pitiful, but internally, she's the one that is embodying the truly righteous life. Now, this is huge, right? This is a really big deal because what Jesus reveals and what he affirms is that the values of God's kingdom are often much different than the values of our world. Right? We often see, and we looked at this on the Sermon on the Mount once again, that they're often in direct contradiction. We call it sometimes the upside down kingdom, right? The way that the world views things when we think about Jesus' kingdom, it's sometimes completely different. So just think with me for a moment about how our world thinks about resources and specifically finances. I don't think it's a secret that oftentimes we think about finances in a very self-centered or personally focused way. Myself included, I can fall into this trap as well. It goes down the road of how much can I accumulate for myself or for my savings or for my family? How much can I get in order to ensure my comfort? Do I have enough so that I'm entertained? Do I have enough so that I can live a comfortable or pleasurable life? I'm sure that many of us go on a regular basis thinking about and sometimes worrying about if we have enough, whether that be finances, but I think this extends to time, approval from others, whatever it is, right? And built into this thinking, this self-focused thinking, is a lie, I think, that we believe about God. And oftentimes our sin is an expression of a lie that we've started to believe about God. And the lie is this, that God is not a loving father who delights in providing everything that his children need. We believe a lie that he is not a loving father. And the result of this is what I call a scarcity mindset, where we believe that this is a zero-sum game and there are finite resources and we are vying for this much and there is this many of us and it's just dog eat dog in order to get what we want. And the result practically is that we're always looking out for number one. I'm always looking out for me and my people and my tribe and those that I care about. This is a mindset that refuses to believe that God is who he says he is. But according to Jesus, what Jesus communicates abundantly clear is that this is in direct contrast. It contradicts the idea of kingdom stewardship. Because where the world's idea of stewarding resources is do I have enough, right? The idea of kingdom stewardship would say, how could I ever have enough to repay God for what he has given me? And how could I ever have enough to give the sacrifice that he has already given to me? Now, that's not saying we don't take the resources and the provision that God has given us and steward it well and care for our families and those around us. I'm not saying we take God's blessed provision and throw it away to things that we shouldn't. That would be foolish stewardship. But I want you to see that when we think about stewarding what God gives us, we see that God's operating on like a completely different scale. He's using completely different metrics. It's like we're thinking in inches and he's thinking in centimeters. And if we're going to align our hearts with his, we have to convert our way of thinking in the power of his spirit to understand that with this widow, it wasn't about how much quantitatively, she and the other people were giving. It was about how much of a sacrificial and willing heart was being demonstrated when they gave. And what Jesus sees that we often miss is that this woman's actions demonstrated that she outdid all of them in her sacrifice. So maybe a practical way to think about it would be this. Our world likes to think of things in terms of how much did I give? But when God looks at it, his metric is, how much did it cost? Give, cost. Another way to think about it is God doesn't count dollars. He counts sacrifice. So for the rich who were giving out of their abundance, it didn't cost them nearly as much as it costed the widow. Now, as we think about implications of this, I think this is really good news. You know, this contrast communicates something to us, which is practically amazing news for us, no matter what our financial or resource situation is. It's good news because it means that our worship of God is not dependent upon how much money I have in my pockets. It's dependent upon how willing I am when I am giving to God. It means that God doesn't value the offering of our time or our money or our resources more because we have more of it to give to him, right? He values the sacrificial offering that says, here, God, take what already belongs to you. God does not look at our money and covet it as if he's gonna like save up enough if we give him more to like buy a new bike, right? He doesn't need our stuff. It already belongs to him. The stuff that he's giving us is actually a gift for us to be used back towards him in worship. So it already belongs to him in the first place. So it's not an issue of him valuing it more because we give him more, because for him, the value of money, it's null because all the money is his and we are all his to begin with. So practically, if we're going to look at how this plays out in our lives, it's good news because for those of us who have a lot, for those of us who live with this sense of abundance, we feel we're in a comfortable financial situation, I think that today's scripture challenges us to give more than out of our abundance. It pushes us to dig into our comfort zones as an act of worship. And just as a side note, notice that Jesus doesn't say the rich are bad and the poor are good, right? He's not making that value judgment. He's just simply using an illustration. Jesus very rarely says anything like that. What he's actually saying and implying is that for those who have a lot, there's actually more of an opportunity to give. You have a greater span to go if you're gonna get to that point of actually feeling the sacrifice of your offering. So for those of us who have a lot, that's the challenge, is go past your comfort zone. Push yourself to sacrifice as an act of worship. And for those of us who have very little, I want you to take heart this morning. I want you to be encouraged that when you give sacrificially of what you have, no matter how small it is, if you only have those two leptas in your pocket, and that's all you can give to what God is doing, God looks on that with approval. Your sacrifice is pleasing to him, and what you give is still valuable. Like I said, it all belongs to God. It's not like God is lacking resources to accomplish his means. So your two pennies that you might be able to give, God can use in incredible ways. But as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper together, I want to emphasize something this morning, that our giving is an act of worship, in that it's always a response to what God has done and to who he is. It's not something that we're doing to earn favor. It's not something that we're doing to demonstrate our standing. It's not something that we're doing to compare ourselves to one another. But in the same way that, you know, we sing songs and hymns on Sunday morning because God has first revealed his glory to us in Jesus, and in the same way that we pray and pursue relationship with God because he has invited us into relationship with him first, in the same way that we read the scriptures together and individually as the Lord leads us because he has spoken to us first, we do the same thing with our giving. We give because God has given to us first. I know as I was looking at this text, it clicked with me that I oftentimes don't think of my giving as a formative, sanctifying thing in the same way that I think about my prayer life or my scripture reading, but that's exactly what it is. It's an act of worship that God uses to shape us into the image of Jesus. Because the reality is no matter how much we have, or how much we lack, the standard that God has set forth, the standard of a perfect righteousness is unattainable for us. Not because we lack the resources, not because we don't have enough money, not because we're not popular enough, but because we have not had enough for God, to whom we owe everything, even our own lives. And when God has seen fit oftentimes to bless us with different resources, instead of giving them back to him in worship, I know I'm guilty of this as well. It's so much easier for us to use those resources in selfish ways that end up dishonoring him and hurting one another. In other words, while we look at this text today, and many of us would probably like to associate ourselves with the widow right, who demonstrates true righteousness. But as we look at the entire stories of the scripture, we find that we all, this widow included, are oftentimes a mixed bag of noble actions on one hand and selfish desires on the other. And those noble actions come because we are made in God's image. And in his common grace, he sees fit to use us to sometimes do good things. But left to our own devices, we have rebelled. We are severely broken. We are severely sinful, and we need God to do something. And so often, it's the scribes in us that show themselves, that where we care more about ourselves and what others think of us or how much we can stack up next to our neighbor rather than considering what God thinks of us and how we can most please him with the resources that we have. But as we remember God's kingdom values cost over giving, I just want to encourage you to remember that God is always our example of generosity. As we bring this series to a close, thinking about the generous life we take up as a result of Jesus, he is always our example of generosity when it comes to our time and our talent and our treasures, no matter what it is. Because even though we have sinned against God time and time again, God not only gave us his son Jesus, but it cost Jesus his life in order to save us. Jesus left the riches of heaven so we would experience abundant life in God. And that abundant life doesn't always look like being financially well off, but it looks like a restored relationship with the one with whom our souls will finally find peace. And just like the widow showed her devotion by giving everything, as the text says, literally giving all of her life, Jesus was completely devoted to the Father and gave of himself for our good. And because 3 days later he rose from the dead, we have the promise that when we trust in him, we're forgiven for all of our rebellion against him. And we're made new. And we're made into a people who don't primarily have to look out for number one. We don't have to look out for ourselves because we've come into relationship with a loving Father who does delight in providing for all of our needs. And so we can love God and we can serve neighbor knowing that this isn't a zero-sum game. God is amazingly generous. As the scripture says, if he's given us his son, Wouldn't he not give us abundantly everything else that we need in order to serve him and to serve others around us? As the Apostle Paul says, we can now live as a living sacrifice to God as we give and devote ourselves to the Lord and to one another as we love one another in practice. So as we close, I just want us to remember this. The life of following Jesus and generosity is it's not a life of having more and trying to get more and being anxious about whether we need more because we always are fighting to have enough. That's not what the life of generosity looks like. A life of generosity informed by the kingdom of God is a life where we take what God has given us and we thank him for it and we trust him to provide for all of our needs and we take those things he gives us and we give it back to him as an act of worship because we believe that he alone in every situation, in everything we face, is always enough. Amen? All right, let's pray. Merciful God, we confess that we've sinned against you in thought and in word and in deed by the things that we've done and by the things that we've left undone. Lord, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole hearts, our mind, and our strength, that we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, so often we act like the scribes. We care about what others think of us. We care about providing for ourselves and those we care about first before we consider what it would look like to worship you. And Lord, we thank you that you are generous and that you do indeed promise to give us everything we need. If our earthly parents don't give us a rock when we ask for food, how much more are you going to give us, our Heavenly Father, when we ask you for the things that we need in our day-to-day lives? We thank you, Lord, that you are just so generous. And we thank you that you have demonstrated that generosity first and foremost in giving us your son Jesus, that we might spend eternity with you and start to experience that abundant eternal life now. Lord, in your mercy, would you forgive what we have been? Would you forgive us for the ways that we have forgotten this truth and that we have believed a lie that you will not provide for us, that we have believed the lie that we don't have enough in you. Lord, would you help us to amend what we are? Would you shape our identity to be a people who are completely, in every scenario, no matter whether we have a lot or whether we have a little, dependent upon you? And would you direct, Lord, what we will be so that we might delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name? And all God's people said, amen.